Now, one of the world's greatest traditions, and this is anywhere you go on earth, is to honor the elders and to draw wisdom from those that are older. And we know, you know, every tribe, the leadership is always consulting the oldest members to get their insight because they've experienced everything and have done everything and they've seen everything, and therefore they have some advice to give. And what happens when that tradition begins to break down and a society begins to worship youthfulness instead of honoring the treasure of the elders? And I can tell you, it doesn't work. Civilizations don't work when they don't have a proper understanding of what the eldership can do for the rest of the community, whatever the community might be. It might be a church, it might be a nation. Now, I see a lot of wisdom in the founding fathers when they constructed the Constitution. They actually had required ages for the different roles in the government. Who knows from their U.S. Constitution class in high school how old the president has to be before he's eligible? 35. Have we ever had a 35-year-old president? Have we even ever had a 40-year-old president? No, we haven't. Okay. Teddy Roosevelt and John F. Kennedy, I think, are still the youngest presidents that ever were. Who was the oldest president ever elected? How about, let me give you his initials, DJT. Check it out. Check it out. Yeah. The oldest president ever elected, Donald J. Trump. Huh. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? Now, Reagan was only a few months younger than Trump, but it tells you something about age. Now, George Washington served as president until he was 75. He was elected at 67. So, you know, but he served two terms and he was going to be 75. So, Donald Trump is going to serve until he's 74 and maybe beyond that. I don't know. It's up to the voters. All right. Now, with that all said, I have to tell you about a personal hero of mine who I've met. His name is Senator Grassley. And Senator Grassley is 85 years old. Now, when you meet him, he carries himself like he's about 65, really, or even younger than that. I mean, he is full of energy, and he is awesome. And I think the proof of that particular claim is the Kavanaugh hearing. He was spectacular as the chair of the Judicial Committee. He did an excellent job in the midst of a three-ring circus. So there's something about the wisdom of our elders. Senator Grassley showed leadership. He showed discipline. He showed courage. And he showed wisdom, didn't he? And we're very honored to have such a great senator as Senator Grassley. By the way, you know what he told me? He said, I got to get home because I'm an usher at the church in Iowa. He's an usher in his church. Now, come on. That's cool. So you come and visit that church and you meet Senator Grassley at the door. You know, that has to be a pretty wonderful thing. Anyway, he's a personal hero. Now, I want to take you way back now to Joshua 14 because we have another 85-year-old that we're going to focus on today. His name is Caleb. Have you ever heard of Caleb? The title of the sermon is Caleb Can Drive. Now, we've been using our dashboard here with our shifting gears along the way. We've already done park. We did reverse. We did neutral. Now we're doing D1, okay? And we're going to learn about the driven life from the great man of God, Caleb. So I'm going to turn you there. And starting with verse 6, a delegation from the tribe of Judah led by Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, came to Joshua at Gilgal. Caleb said to Joshua, "Remember what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, about you and me when we were in Kadesh Barnea? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land of Canaan. I returned and gave an honest report. But my brothers who went with me frightened the people from entering the promised land. For my part, I wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God. So that day Moses solemnly promised me, 'The land of Canaan on which you were just walking will be your grant of land, and that of your descendants forever, because you wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God.' Now, as you see, the Lord has kept me alive and well, as he promised, for all these 45 years since Moses made his promise. Even while Israel wandered in the wilderness, today I am 85 years old. I am as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on the journey, and I can still travel and fight as well as I could then." Wow. "So give me the hill country that the Lord promised me, for you remember that as scouts we found the descendants of Anak living there in great walled towns. But if the Lord is with me, I will drive them out of the land, just as the Lord said." Father, we thank you for the great examples of the scripture, but Caleb in particularly, Lord, reminds us of especially the elderly that are able to lead. And Lord, this man was strong. He was vibrant and vivacious. And Lord, as we enter into our older years, we want to be the same kind of people. We want to be like Caleb. And so, Lord, we pray that your spirit today would stir every one of us up to do our part, Lord, to stand in the shoes of Caleb and to do what the Lord says, to obey and wholeheartedly love you, Lord. Teach us about that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so we're talking about wholeheartedness, really, as a general topic here. A whole heart, not a semi-heart, not a partial heart, not a 45% heart, not an 85% heart. A whole heart. Amen?
Amen?
That's what we're after today. So, let me begin by talking about an ancient vote. All right? We're getting ready to vote here. I want to talk about an ancient vote. Have you ever heard of... let me see here. It's right over here. Have you ever heard of a guy named Shamua, or a guy named Shaphat, or Egal, Hoshea, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Gaul? Who are those people? Any Bible experts here? Nobody knows who these guys are? You would lose in the Bible contest, wouldn't you? Now, that was 10 names. Does that give you a clue? 10 names. The 10 spies that accompanied Joshua and Caleb, making 12 spies. Now, did you notice that we don't name our children after these guys? Now, we may name a whale after one, Shamua. Palti. Hey, Palti, come over here. No, I don't think so. But we do name our children Caleb and Joshua, don't we? And those are strong names. When we give a son that name, Caleb or Joshua, boy, there's just some power in the name itself. And, you know, when you think about who makes history and who doesn't, we forget their names, don't we? Nobody remembers who came in third place or second place. Everybody remembers the champion. And Caleb was the champion. Amen. What did he say? Look at this. Numbers 13:30b up there on the top of your notes. "Let's go at once and take the land. We can certainly conquer it." That's what he said. The other guys are saying, "Oh, no, 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 no. There are giants in the land. They make us look like grasshoppers. They're so big, so strong, you know." And Caleb's going, they make a bigger target. You can't miss, you know, and he's trying to persuade the whole Israelite army that we can do this, and nobody said anything in support except Joshua. We don't really know what Joshua said, but we know that he was in support of Caleb. But what happened? God said, all right, you're not ready to go into the promised land. We're going to have to take a few more laps around Mount Sinai. Okay, 40 years of circling around in the wilderness. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner, over and over again. I got creative, you know, they had banana bread and banana cakes and, you know, this and that. But, yeah. Friends, what a life they had out in the wilderness. What was God doing? He was weeding out all the people that were not of faith. Okay? Did the 10 spies that said no enter the promised land? They did not. They were weeded out, so to speak. Okay, but here is Caleb, really the oldest man in Israel at 85, because all of them had died in the desert, the ones that didn't have the faith. And so Caleb and Joshua voted to put it into drive, okay? They wanted to go forward, and they had to go into reverse because the people just weren't ready. Now, they try to change their mind. You know, the next chapter after Numbers 14 was an attempt to enter the promised land after they said no. They didn't have the faith to do it. They got conquered right away. The Amalekites knocked them right back on their heels. So, they gave the red light. And I'd like to read Numbers 13, 31 to 33. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour everyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. What's that? A grasshopper, okay. All right, so you're getting the picture here. Now, when voting, my friends, can I make a little political commentary here? Vote for God's plan. Vote for the will of God to be done. I've already made comment about my disdain of all of the political advertisement that's going on TV right now. It's just ridiculous in its negativity. And the Kavanaugh hearing was ridiculous in its negativity. And there's plenty of other evidences that I can cite that are just beyond the pale when it comes to really doing something positive for the nation. When you vote, please vote for the will of God to be done. God has a plan for America. Do you believe that? You know, if America's going to be great, it's got to start with God. Can I just say that plainly? It has to start with God. You can't have a great civilization that doesn't have a great God. Your civilization, this is a proven fact sociologically, you can't rise above your religion. And if you have the highest religion with the highest values and the greatest love, that's where you want to be. So vote for God's plan. Amen. But if you don't, you might find yourself in a wilderness for 40 years. Does anybody want to go to the wilderness? You know, I don't mind going to the desert once in a while. I can, you know, especially around this time of year, it's kind of nice out there. You know, a little in December, it's really nice to go to the desert. But the wilderness isn't meant for 40 years of existence. Go out and visit it. Now, I just want to say that I do clearly believe that God is using the United States of America, and the chief evidence is our support of the nation of Israel. That's the chief evidence in the bigger scope of things. If our government was not supporting Israel, we would have chaos beyond compare. You know, and the fact that the president is going to Pittsburgh to comfort the families that lost the 11 Jewish folks in the synagogue is a great sign of the compassion that's necessary. So I really, really honor what he's doing there. He's made it a priority. Now, Let's bring it down to the personal level. Are you ready to get personal with this whole thing? Wholeheartedness? Okay. I want you to think about a biblical analogy. Okay, a biblical analogy. And the analogy is that discipleship is a specific journey. Okay? So we're saying that your personal journey with God, your personal growth with Jesus Christ, is a specific journey that will have different stages. You start out, you're in Egypt. You go a little further, you end up in the wilderness. But ultimately, your destination is the promised land. It's an analogy. Now, somebody's going, I don't understand analogies. Well, I just happened to decide to put this in here. It says, comparing two things by their similarity. For example, the heart is a pump. Right? Well, that's what it does. It pumps blood, doesn't it? We usually don't say, oh, your pump is broken. We say, your heart. We got to fix it, you know. We got to fix the pump. So that's just a standard analogy that you might come across. Or you might say, her hair is as black as the night. Okay. Now, you know, there's a lot of stuff in there, but her hair is as black as the night. It's better than her hair is the night. Maybe that would be a really serious poetic idea, but, you know, so we got these analogies, and I'm here to tell you that Egypt is existence without God. That's what the Israelites had in Egypt. They didn't have a connection with God. They were existing without God, and the result of that was bondage and lostness. And every one of us started someplace. And some of us got ourselves into what real deep bondage, and some of us got really lost. But then the love of the Lord came and found us. Can you say hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. You were awakened by the living God. You were asleep. And God said, I'm going to pull you out of your bondage. I'm going to pull you out of your lostness. I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And so Egypt is in the rearview mirror because we're driving forward, aren't we? Your personal Egypt is in the rearview mirror. And by the way, you shouldn't have enjoyed Egypt anyway. Then you find yourself in a very long stretch called the wilderness. And what is this wilderness? This wilderness is the refinement of God. You know, the refinement of gold, you put it in a certain kiln to melt off the dross, right, and make you purer and purer and purer. 24 karat gold. That's what God is doing. Or if you don't like that illustration, let's try the potter in the clay. Okay, you're a lump. God begins to shape you into the person he wants you to be. When you think about all the providences that your life has gone through, all the miracles, all the different things that happened when you were walking by faith and when you weren't walking by faith, God was shaping you and turning you into the person he wants you to be. But Lord, I want to be my own person. And God's saying, okay, well, you go ahead and work with that. You know, and how's that working for you? Every once in a while, God will come in and say, how's that working for you anyway? You're shaping your life? Is it really great? And he says, if you would just give me a chance to be the potter and you be the clay, you would be amazed at what God can do. Amen. And, but it only takes one thing, wholeheartedness. If you really want to see what God can do, your whole heart has got to be involved with the living God. How are you doing with that? Now, don't give me an answer yet. Wholehearted, though, is always the goal. When God says, I want you to be wholehearted, you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to be everything that you want me to be. With your help. By the way, he's given us some help. What do we call the helper? The power of the Holy Spirit is here to help you. You're not doing the wilderness by yourself. But finally, the promised land is in sight. And we enter into the promised land, and what do we find? The abundant life. Look at John 10, 10b. Right there. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Some translations say an abundant life. Do you have the abundant life? If you don't have the abundant life, maybe you're still messing around in the wilderness, but it's because your whole heart isn't into it. The whole purpose of the wilderness is to get your heart to be whole before God. And by the way, the root of whole is the word holy. To be holy is to be wholehearted for God. It's a good definition. Now, let's go back to Caleb. Caleb, from what I can tell, from all the accounts of Caleb, was a very driven person. And because his drive was God-directed, get this, he had a rich life. He had a full life. He had a meaningful life. He had the abundant life. Actually, he was in the promised land before he even got there. Does that make sense? His whole heart was there. Now, you know, he was, I don't know, if, there's no evidence that he was bitter about what took place. But you know, he was the one guy that was saying, let's go for it. Come on, is anybody with me here? And nobody was. You know, so for 40 years, he's marching around Sinai too, going, they should have listened to me. You know, let's do another lap around Sinai. Okay, hey, here's another banana cake for you. Banana cake, yeah. So he was proven right. You know, have you ever been the rightest person in the room? And you had the opportunity to say, I was right. You know, it feels good when that happens, doesn't it? Yeah. I like that idea. You make an investment, you make a comment, and then you reach vindication. You're vindicated. It's happened a few times in my life where I was the one voice, and it turned out I was vindicated by the way history unrolled. And always the temptation. I told you so. Don't say that. Don't say that when you're vindicated. But if anybody could have said, I told you so, it was Caleb. Now, he was proven right. And because of that, because of the stature that he gained from his rightness, he was elected to be the leader of the tribe of Judah. Now pay attention to that. The tribe of Judah is really a biblical focus. Have you ever wondered, how come they're not so detailed about, Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali, or Dan? Why isn't there a lot of information about those tribes? But there's tons of information about the tribe of Judah all the way through the 39 books of the Bible. Why? Because that's the tribe of David, and ultimately it's the tribe of Messiah. So the tribe of Judah is a key to everything. And here's Caleb, the leader of Judah, and he comes to Joshua, and Joshua says, you know what? I heard all that Moses said about you, and you deserve the hill country. The only thing is, we haven't conquered the hill country yet. You're free to go ahead and do it. And you know what? Caleb didn't even ask for the other tribes to help. It was just the tribe of Judah. They were going to clear off their own land for their own use. And the only thing they had to get rid of was these giants called the Anakim. That's all they had to do. So we look back and we notice that in Joshua 12, 9 to 24, I don't think we need that, but anyway, these are all the battles that Caleb was leading the tribe of Judah into. 31 battles, and now we're coming to the 32nd battle, the battle with the Anakim. Okay, so he is a seasoned veteran, but now we're at Joshua 15, 14. Caleb drove out the three groups of Anakites, the descendants of whoever, the sons of Anak. By the way, there were some survivors. Some of the Anakim survived. Where did they run to? The Bible tells us that they went to Gath. Gath, a Philistine city. They were Anakim, but they dwelled among the Philistines. A little later on in the Bible, you have King David. Okay, he wasn't king yet. He was probably about 16. Standing in front of one of the last of the Anakim, Goliath. with his six fingers and six toes. Okay? He needed big feet to hold all that up. And we know what happened. Caleb's great-great-great-great-great-grandnephew took down one of the last of the Anakim. There were brothers, by the way, but they were taken care of by some other mighty man. I can't think of his name right now. So that was the end of the Anakim. No more Anakim. So, you see, you got a giant in your life. You got people occupying territory that is yours. Okay, just think about David. And think about another descendant later on who not only conquered the giants, he conquered sin and he conquered death. And his name is Jesus Christ. You get the picture? That's who we're driving for. We're driving for the glory of the living God. And so the net result for Caleb was he inherited the hill country for his tribe. The Jews now, not the Israelites, but the Jews, got a very large piece of ground that was the best in the country. When we go to Israel, and when you guys go to Israel next month, notice just how cool it is around Jerusalem and there. Now, Jerusalem wasn't part of their inheritance. It was right on the border. But Jericho was, and all of that land out there, the hill country, beautiful place. And it was all Caleb's and the tribe of Judah's. Very cool. Now, as I was preparing for this message, and I was also simultaneously preparing for a class I'm going to be teaching next week called The Wesleyan History, I became reacquainted with a gentleman named Adam Crooks. So we have a picture of Adam Crooks. Here he is. Recognize that guy? Okay, you probably won't. Now, I've told you that Francis Asbury is the most famous person you've never heard of. This guy is not famous. But he is probably the bravest Wesleyan pastor in our entire history. Let me tell you how this happened. Adam Crooks was powerfully saved at the age of 19 in 1842. He was a passionate abolitionist already, living in upstate New York. But when he found out that there was actually a new denomination that had just been established called the Wesleyan Methodists, he joined up at age 19. He started the ordination process because he was already an awesome preacher. And so the conference of 1848, something really different took place 5 years into this particular denomination's story. They got a letter from North Carolina, a slave-holding state, that requested an abolitional pastor to come to North Carolina and begin to preach the freedom, the holiness message of freedom for all slaves and sinners. Okay. The message was freedom. So the conference sat down and the leaders were going, anybody want to volunteer for this? And so they had prayer. And they prayed for like hours on end. And the leadership said, we're not going to appoint somebody. We just don't have the guts nor the inclination to do it. Somebody's going to have to get moved by God to go to North Carolina to establish an abolitional church in 1848. Okay, do your math on that, right? Yeah. Civil War started when? 1861. Okay. Was North Carolina really favorable to abolitionists?
No.
Oh, no. No. There was a comment made when they were lynching one of our pastors down there. Somebody said, hey, there's a knotty dogwood. And one of the guys said, a knotty dogwood is good enough to lynch a Wesleyan. It's one of our great quotes in our history. So they lynched him. But not Adam Crooks. Now, Adam Crooks, different story altogether. So he's in the prayer moment, and he stands up, and trembling, he says, I will go. So Adam Crooks is the appointed pastor to go to North Carolina in 1848 to establish a church that supports abolition in North Carolina, a slave-holding state. So he got down there in October of 1848. Did I say 1948? 1848. And he began to minister, and the Lord's blessing was on him. He built that church. He got there. They didn't have a building, right? So he started constructing a building in October. It was finished. He built all through the winter. It opened in March of 1849. Okay. People flocked to the church because it turned out that a lot of people found slavery to be repugnant and not biblical. After a while, he had 8 points in his circuit, went into Virginia, and a guy came back down from up in the north. He came down, his name was Jesse McBride, and they worked together, and then other pastors started forming. Now, the whole time, don't forget this fact, constant persecution, beatings, trouble, fires, gunshots, everything. Do you know that the door to that church that he built, by the way, the name of the church was Freedom's Hill. What was the motto of the church? Freedom for slaves and sinners alike. Right there over the door. Okay. Right there in rural North Carolina. Okay. That door is like the Shroud of Turin for Wesleyans. Why? Because it's riddled with bullet holes. Every once in a while, you go to a national conference and they bring the door out. Show it to everybody. Now, this is what Wesleyans are about right here. Okay. Well, what happened? Ultimately, the law got involved. And he was standing on the Constitution, freedom of speech. But they didn't like his speech. So the Montgomery County vigilantes, the Confederate vigilantes that were already in Montgomery County, decided that they were going to be judge and juries. And they basically told him that we want you to leave the state and never come back and never preach. And here's the document we want you to sign. And he refused to sign it. So they put him in the jailhouse. Now, this was in 1851. He had survived that long. And finally he said, look, I will do this. I will sign it and say, I don't have any intention, but if God opens the door, I'll come back and preach. Okay. They said, all right, we're sick of you, we're going to sign this. Meanwhile, Pastor Jesse McBride received 20 lashes publicly for a dispute. He gave a tract on abolition silently to a little girl, and he got whipped publicly 20 times. By the way, that beating ultimately led to his death. So Adam Crooks left the country and went back up to the North, and the Civil War proceeded. And then we had the 13th Amendment. What was the 13th Amendment? The freedom of the slaves. Constitutional freedom. No one shall be enslaved in America. Okay, so the 13th Amendment was given. And interestingly enough, the Wesleyan Methodists started losing members right and left after the Civil War, because the reason for their existence was abolition. So they had another conference, and Adam Crooks was there. And he was trying to figure out if he was going to return to the Methodist Episcopal Church personally. Okay. Because 15% of the Wesleyan Methodists returned to the Methodist Episcopal Church, which was Francis Asbury's church. You say, you connect those dots? Okay. They had split up over the abolition question. Now there was the Northern Methodist Episcopals and the Southern Methodist Episcopals. The Southern Methodist Episcopals were slaveholders. Oh, by the way, I didn't mention to you that the legal representation that Adam Crooks retained, every one of his lawyers that worked with him were slaveholders. You know, there might have been a little bias there. Anyway, but he couldn't find a lawyer that didn't have slaves down there. So he had no choice. Anyway, that's just another thing. So now Adam Crooks is in another prayer meeting at a conference. And he stood up, and it was like a reenactment of 1848. Now it's 1866. He says, "Go forward, thus saith the Lord, go forward." And you know the truth, if he hadn't stood up in that meeting, we wouldn't be here in a Wesleyan church today. Because the Wesleyan church wouldn't have existed. Because this was the crunch moment. And he said, stick with it. So they lost 15, 20% of their congregations. And here we are today. Isn't that cool? But that isn't the end of the story. You want more? Okay, now it's 1872. And a letter is received at Wesleyan headquarters. Guess who it's from? The governor of North Carolina. It's a personal invitation to Adam Crooks to come back and build a church. You bet. You call that vindication. Do you know where he built the, now by this time Freedom Hill got burned down. Okay. He built a new church. It was called Shady Grove Church. You know where they built the church? On the site where he took his biggest beating. Right there, Shady Grove. You can visit that church today. It's still there. Isn't that something? You know, when you think about the Calebs of Christianity and how they all work together, you know, they all inspire us to put it into drive. You hearing that? Let's finish this sermon up. This lesson, when God says drive, go forward. First of all, Jesus said what? Follow me. There isn't nothing I won't do. As a leader, I'll show you how to do this. Take up your cross and follow me, and even get nailed to the cross if you must. Leave your nets and follow me. Remember that one? And walking down the beach, fishermen throwing their nets in. Hey guys, follow me. They left their nets and followed him. It's that easy. Remember Lot's wife. Look at Luke 17:42. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. Why would that be in the New Testament? We know that Lot's wife was in Sodom, and she was warned with her family to leave Sodom because what was God going to do? Turn it to ashes. But the one thing that God said was, don't look back. Well, all right. And then we look back, but we don't look back because we're obsessed with the past. We look back for inspiration to go forward. Amen? So the drive is on. We remember Lot's wife. She turned to Salt because she was looking to the past. We want to be active and moving forward. Final point. Don't look back. Don't press on, as Philippians 3:13-14 says. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Jesus Christ is calling us. I hear an amen on that, my friend. That's right, we're pressing on. We're in drive one. Got two more drives coming up. You got your L1 and your L2 in some transmissions, but I still got two more messages to go along with this. Let's all stand. You know, there might be some personal business you need to do with your heart right now. Remember, we're talking about wholeheartedness. 100%. You know, and God is always calling us to trust him, is he not? And he's asking you personally this morning, are you going to trust me with your whole heart? Or is it only going to be a semi-heart that you're giving me? I just want you all to think about this for a second. Let that sink down. Your whole heart in this? Are you ready to go forward? Still in the game? Should we go forward? Amen. Yeah, we're going forward. We're not stopping. Father, in the name of Jesus, right now, as you are examining our hearts, Lord, and you're seeing where we're all at, everyone in the room is being examined. Lord, you can see it. You know it. Lord, just pray now that the corrections in our hearts that are necessary for the promised land, Lord, that you would make those adjustments right now, that you would convict us of any sin that's standing in the way, any lack of confidence, any lack of faith, anything that's going to be a distraction so that we can press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to press on, Lord. We want to be your people. We want to be wholehearted. And so, Lord, pour out your Spirit and reclaim your people all through the house, Lord, so that we can all know that we are 100% behind the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. You know that song we sang, Victory in Jesus? You know, that's a good song, isn't it? That really kind of expresses what I'm after this morning. Sit down for 1 second, because I know somebody's going to say, well, what about the offering?